We turn once again this evening to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For in my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. He said also, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And he brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The text to which I call your attention this evening is found in verses 2 through 5 of Malachi 1. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are there times when you question the love of God? The opening verses of Malachi show us that the children of Israel, to whom he was sent to preach, were questioning God's love. Their lives were difficult, no question about it. We'll have opportunity a little later to consider that. Our lives are difficult too, and at times very difficult. But the heart of the problem in Israel, God's church, at the time of Malachi, was that they were cold to the love of God. That's evident in the very sins that Malachi was sent to confront and correct. All the spiritual indifference, the pleasure madness, the weariness of worshiping God, the coldness, even hatred in marriage, and that defiling of that holy institution, all these things were just different ways of expressing an insensitivity and coldness to the love of God. Malachi was sent with a burden. It's a burden carried by every faithful minister of the gospel. Sin must be confronted, corrected. Repentance must become evident in the life of the church and the people of God. The gospel must be proclaimed to the salvation and encouragement of the remnant according to the election of grace. God's people must see Christ, our only Savior. Against that darkness that surrounds God's people and engulfs them, they must see the sun rising out of that darkness. They must know Jehovah's great love for Israel, his elect church. So we consider today verses 2 through 5 of Malachi chapter 1, under the theme, Jehovah's Great Love for Israel. And from the text, we see that love divinely proclaimed, shamefully questioned, and powerfully proven. Jehovah's great love for Israel, divinely proclaimed, shamefully questioned, and powerfully proven. Malachi began unloading his burden by proclaiming the word of the Lord. I have loved thee, saith Jehovah. In the face of all the sin that Malachi was to confront, the first word that he's given by God to proclaim is this, I have loved thee, saith the Lord. The offended Holy One, the one against whom Israel had sinned and even now is walking in sin, will come with severe correction. But first, he will assert his love for his people. And he will do so by his name, Yahweh, Jehovah. That's Lord in all capital letters in our English translation. By that name, he revealed his unchangeable faithfulness to his covenant and therefore to those with whom he has established his covenant. Not only is that designed to comfort and encourage those who looked for the promised Messiah and who were grieving over the dishonor shown to God among those who called themselves his people, but those words are administered as a defibrillator is used to shock the heart of one whose heart has stopped, who's near death. God would shock those who had regarded his word with flippancy and who lived in presumption that they were the people of God. There are two Hebrew words for love. The one means to fasten or to join together. It's found, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Jehovah fastened himself to his people, not for anything in them or anything they had done. And then we read, but because the Lord loved you. And that's the second word for love, the word used in Malachi 1 verse 2. The Lord fastened himself to you because he breathed after, he delighted in you. That was a matter of his sovereign good pleasure, the exercise of his sovereign will. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He delights in us. He delights in our fellowship. He actively seeks us, delighting to draw us unto himself that we might enjoy his company and he ours. Now think of what sin does to that fellowship with God. Sin brings separation. Sin certainly brought separation in Israel. The nation as a whole had so departed from God, walking in rebellion against him, they had no awareness of his fellowship, of his love. And yet he comes and says, I have loved you. I say again, this is profound. You see, the love of which he speaks is not something superficial. Christianity today has such a defiled and shallow understanding of love that very few tremble before the wonder of it. Instead, the common conception today is that God loves everybody. He has good feelings toward everyone. Such a corrupted concept of love enables them to continue to live carelessly, even presuming that God will save them, though they care not how they live before him. God's love corrects. God's love causes change. God's love saves. God's love reaches out to draw us unto himself because God's love looks upon his people in Christ through whom he will reconcile his people unto himself. God's love calls his people in Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah, out of the darkness and into the light of his own fellowship and love. But as Jehovah asserts that love for his people, as he has that love divinely proclaimed by the prophet Malachi, there are certain characteristics of that love that he would have his people know. In the first place, his love is mighty to accomplish that in which he delights and that for which he longs. His isn't a weak desire. Frustrated because the object of his desire rejects his love. His is a love that reaches out, that embraces and draws irresistibly the object of his delight. His love seeks and finds, draws and saves. It's a mighty love. Secondly, his love is that which brings to expression the covenant life of God himself. We speak of the covenant as the relationship of fellowship and love found first within God himself. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, lives a life of perfect fellowship and delight within and among themselves. Within God, the life of the covenant comes to perfect expression. Love is seen there as the bond of perfection. Colossians 3, verse 14, which binds the three persons of the Holy Trinity together in perfect unity. But God, for reasons that go beyond our human comprehension, though living that perfect covenant life within himself from eternity, has been pleased to form a people to take into the fellowship of his own covenant life. According to the good pleasure of his will, Ephesians 1 verse 5, he would reveal his own love life by taking a people chosen in Christ and delighting in them and fastening himself to them. It is this love which lies at the heart of Jehovah's promise to Abraham and all his spiritual seed to establish with them his covenant as an everlasting covenant. For that reason, it's a love active throughout history in seeking out the objects of his love. And therefore, thirdly, God's love is steadfast. He's faithful, never wavering in his desire for his people. Think of how remarkable that is. Put it in the context of Malachi's prophecy. His people have made themselves ugly with sin. They've defiled themselves. In the words of other of the Old Testament prophets, they have committed spiritual adultery. Suppose you loved someone, and that object of your love treated you like Israel treated God. Suppose that object of your love treated you like we behave before God. The very thought points to the profound nature of God's love, doesn't it? That he should love us at all is something that has to go beyond our comprehension. But his love is unchangeably the same. Steadfast, faithful, because it's a reflection of his very name, Jehovah, the I Am. He who is unchangeably faithful to his covenant is unchangeably faithful also in his love. But there's yet another characteristic of Jehovah's love that comes to the foreground in Malachi 1 verse 2. His love is eternal. Think back to the words of Jeremiah 31 verse 3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That same truth is expressed in the hearing of Israel by the words of the inspired Malachi. I have loved you, saith Jehovah. Now, the verb form in the Hebrew is a perfect tense. That doesn't mean much to us in the English language, because all our verbs have limitations of time. But the idea, I have loved you, doesn't simply mean I have loved you in the past. Look back now and see how I've loved you. That's the idea that we would normally take from the English translation. But the perfect tense of the verb in the Hebrew language speaks of a love which is from eternity. It's a love which has been completed in some sense, but it's a love which also persists even in its action. It's a love which was and is and shall be. With that love, I have loved you, says Jehovah, the faithful covenant God. And that's emphasized in the historical reference to Jacob, and that in distinction from his twin brother Esau. But that historical reference we'll come back to. Here we see the wonder of Jehovah's great love for Israel proclaimed by Malachi when he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. But that love of God for his people was shamefully questioned. Wherein hast thou loved us? There's no question that the children of Israel were tempted to question God's love. Humanly speaking, we might even conclude they had reason to question the love of God. Their lives were seemingly nothing but trials. The Samaritans who lived to the north treated them with contempt. Their enemies had been bitterly hostile to the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem, and had even set the governing authorities against them in the past, falsely accusing the Jews of treason. They couldn't be trusted at all. Not only that, but the Jews suffered in other ways. There had been crop failures because of drought, as we read in Haggai chapter 1. The home life of many were in shambles. There was no joy in marriage because men were treating their wives no different, even worse, than men in the heathen nations around them. And with all the unhappiness in the households of Israel, the children were suffering in ways that could only continue to come to expression in terrible ways, except the Lord work repentance and reconciliation in the Messiah. There were all kinds of troubles in the workplace. As we learn in Malachi 3, verse 5, servants being defrauded by those who hired them. If Israel simply looked at all the misery in their lives, they could easily be overwhelmed and question God's love. We too have to be careful in this connection. The hatred of the church intensifies in these evil last days of the New Testament, as was the case in the last days of the Old Testament. During the prophecy of Malachi, the hostility of the world toward the church, in some cases even the hostility of the state toward the church, increases. The attacks upon the church are many. even especially from those whose roots are in the church, but who have departed. In addition, Satan's attacks upon the church are manifold and come from many different directions. And to many of those attacks, the church succumbs. And the people of God begin to bite and devour one another. Love of the truth wanes. The church, our mother, is attacked even by members of her own family. And then there are all those sins and trials that also affect our homes and families, including those family members who fall into the same sins that the world embraces with contempt for God and His creation ordinances. There is hardly a family in the church unaffected today. If not in immediate family, then in extended family, by the sins of our culture. Marriage vows are broken. Husbands and wives, thinking they can get by with feelings of love, set aside the word of God, and it isn't long, and their marriages are full of disappointment and distress. They treat each other shamefully. We see troubles in the workplace, and society seems to crumble around us, leaving us to breathe the dust and ashes of the walls crashing down. If we don't have a spiritual perspective, if we're not guided by the Word of God, we too might ask, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" But what was behind this questioning of God's love? Israel's eyes were clouded by their own sin. Her questioning was not merely a matter of questioning or doubting God's love. Their question was an expression of their denial of God's love. It was a shameful questioning. Their question, as the Lord sets it before them, was the expression of the attitude of their hearts toward God and His Word. They rejected what He said to them. And with application to us, we must understand that the shameful questioning of God's love can take many different forms. This questioning, which is really a denial of God's love, is what occurs when we rebel against Him and reject His word when it presses upon our lives. We bring to expression what Malachi confronts in Israel when he says in Malachi 3, verse 14, "Ye have said it is vain to serve God." We deny God's love for us when we refuse to walk in the way of His commandments, despising His covenant. What we are saying then is that His love doesn't matter to us. Think of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He would depart to go his own way in the pursuit of his own pleasure, turning his back on his father's love and walking away as if his father's love wasn't important. And the culmination of that wandering was the loss of the assurance of his father's love. He couldn't even go back as a son. He would return home begging his father to receive him as a servant. Sin blinds us to the love of God. And when we look at Israel's history, immediately prior to God sending Malachi to them, we see the reason for their shameful questioning of God's love. They can't see the love of God pursuing them, even by sending his prophets. They refuse to acknowledge his chastisements as the expression of a loving father pursuing his wayward children. They cannot see him drawing them unto him in repentance. Blinded by their own sin, they can only see the consequences, the troubles that surround them and that bring them such distress. They're looking for a love that will not only forgive but condone their sin. They wanted God's stamp of approval upon their wayward lifestyle. They were looking for a form of love that would uphold them and crush their enemies, as if they themselves were more deserving of God's blessing than were their enemies. And by this shameful questioning of God's love, they showed that God would be just to condemn them, to crush them. Instead, because of his love for them in Christ Jesus, he will prove to them that he has loved them and will continue to love them by saving them from themselves and from their iniquities. And that brings me to my third point this evening, a point that we have to give a little more time to than the typical concluding point of a sermon. We must spend some time seeing how Jehovah's great love for Israel was powerfully proven. And that proof is the bulk of this text, from the last part of verse 2 through verse 5. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they, that is their neighbors, shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now you might well ask, how does this prove God's love? Isn't this just saying the same thing? I have loved you. So how is it proved to say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? But notice, Jehovah does not simply say, Jacob have I loved, but he puts the question to them. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Every Israelite knew some Bible history. They knew their ties to Abraham. They knew about Isaac and Rebekah and their children, Esau and Jacob. They knew that those boys were twins. Not only that, but Esau was the firstborn, which meant that by custom he would be the main heir of Father Isaac's blessing. But they knew that Esau had not received the blessing. Isaac, by God's direction, blessed Jacob. And these Jews knew their heritage was in Jacob. Esau was the father of their enemies, the Edomites. Now, there are many today who cannot accept the plain language of the Word of God. They can't conceive of God hating. And they can't conceive of that because they have no understanding of the holiness of God. So they like to say, God loved Jacob more than Esau. He loved Esau, but he loved him less. But the text leaves no room for such a watered-down interpretation. God hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. God punished the Edomites with a terrible punishment. He made her heritage desolate, left her to dwell with the dragons, that is, the jackals or wild beasts of the wilderness. And God did that by sending Nebuchadnezzar to crush her. Edom might stubbornly say, we will rebuild. But the Lord says, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Israel, on the other hand, was severely chastened for her sins, but not destroyed. God had restored her to the promised land, and God had given her the opportunity to rebuild the temple and the walls of the city. He blessed her with the privilege of worship. He restored to her the Sabbath day as a picture of the rest that awaited them in the promised Messiah. But more importantly, Jehovah's treatment of them, in contrast to that of Edom, was sovereignly rooted in the electing love of God. Jehovah himself made the difference between Jacob and Esau. It was not for anything that they had done. He did so to reveal the wonder of his grace and to show that even reprobation is subordinate to and serves election. As we read about Esau and Jacob in Romans 9, verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. Edom, even while persecuting the church, would serve the church, giving her to see the wonder of the distinction that God himself makes in his electing love by giving his Messiah to the people of his choosing. For the sake of his church, God had executed judgment upon Edom. For he loved this church that he had chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. The result of this powerful proof is that Israel, that is the true spiritual seed, must repent and confess with deepest humility Jehovah's love. They must see how deeply they have sinned against that love. And the same is true for you and me. Do you look at your wayward son or daughter, or your brother or sister living in sin, And do you tremble that God has chosen you? Do you know that your election is not because of anything in you? Do you realize when you look at your unbelieving neighbor or co-worker or college classmate that you owe your faith and hope entirely to God? Do you tremble at the awesome thought that God has chosen you? The alternative, you understand, is the sovereign reprobation that set apart Esau for destruction. Esau was excluded from the covenant promises of God by God's determining purpose. Esau stumbled at the word. He wanted nothing to do with that birthright which pointed God's people to Christ. Compared to the things of this world, his hunting, his cooking hobby, the promised Messiah meant nothing to him. But as 1 Peter 2 verse 8 makes clear, Esau stumbled at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also he was appointed. Then you look at Jacob, a despicable human being, quite frankly, a deceiver, a master manipulator, one who sinned against his parents, who sinned against his wife. There was nothing in him that would have given God reason to choose him. Nor is there anything in us. The fountain of love that God shows his people is one that springs from sovereign election, his own divine choice to save us in Christ Jesus. Are you grieving over the dishonor that you've shown God? Hear his word. I have loved you. May that shock our hard hearts and move us to repentance and to confess with deepest humility the wonder of God's love for us revealed in his only begotten Son, our Lord. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Here also we are given to see the magnitude of the wonder of the electing love of God. The Lord here reminds Israel of a truth revealed at different times in the Old Testament, beginning already with the promise to Abraham that God would make of him many nations. From the border of Israel means from the border of Israel outward, with the exception of a tiny remnant whom God would reveal as his elect people. Within Israel, God's word would continue to be rejected and despised, and his name defiled. And the result would be the removal of the gospel from the Jews, with that gospel proclamation of God's eternal love for his people in Christ. And the result would be then the sending of that gospel to the Gentiles. in order that the one Israel of God be gathered, the church out of all nations. We will hear it again in verse 11 of Malachi 1. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith Jehovah of hosts. And so this word of God comes to you and to me, even tonight. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Amen. Gracious Father, when we hear thy word, and when we stand before the wonder of that eternal and sovereign election in Christ, then we are humbled and amazed that thou shouldst choose us. And we pray that with that knowledge, as we stand before the wonder of our salvation in Christ, that we confess our sins before thee, that we humble ourselves before thee, and that we hear thy word, I have loved thee, and embrace it, and live in thankfulness for it. Hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.